Well, thank everyone for giving me the opportunity to be here this morning to talk to you a little bit. Ken's not here, so if you came expecting to hear Ken, sorry. You have to listen to me. But hopefully we'll find some things from the Bible that can help us as we go along in our daily lives. I mentioned Wednesday night, or actually last Wednesday night, when Ken was teaching the Bible study, talking about 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 12, we talked about walking worthy. And I mentioned the passage in Colossians chapter 1, verse 10 that talks about the same thing. And this one here in Ephesians, the 4th chapter. So I want to read it again real quick. It has the same type of ideas here as well. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. Paul says, I therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you are called, with all lowliness and gentleness and long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And that's what I want to talk to you about this morning, walking worthy. You know, in the first three chapters of Ephesians, chapters 1, 2, and 3, we see all the things that Christ did for us. You know, He gave us redemption. He bought us with His blood. He's our peace. He's our chief cornerstone. He has revealed His mystery through the apostles. And we have all of those things. And then in chapters 4 through 6, He talks about what we must do as Christians. And that's what happens here. We see that here. And so this morning we're going to look at three things. We're first going to look at the motive for Christian living. And we find that in verse 1. Why do we obey God? Why do we live a Christian life? Why do we seek out His commands? What should our hearts look like if we do His commands? What are we doing to be good Christians? So are we doing it that way so that we just don't end up in hell one day? Is that why we do it? Or is there something deeper, something in our heart and in our minds that calls us, that drive us to be better Christians? And hopefully that's the case. That's what Paul is trying to get across here. So the second thing we'll talk about is the character of Christian living. And he mentions four things here to help us, to help teach us what we're supposed to be. We'll talk about those things. How we should act, what we should act like. And those characteristics that we see there should be present in our lives if we're walking worthy. And then the third thing we're going to talk about this morning is the result. What will happen if we do those four things, if we have those four things, if we walk worthy? You know, if we do that in our own lives, amazing things will happen. But if we do it as a church, even more amazing things will happen because we will all be in the unity and the bond of peace with God. And great things will happen if that's the case. So we're going to talk about that. You know, unity is given to us in the Scriptures. We see that. We'll talk about that more as we go along this morning. But we have to walk in faithful obedience, don't we? You know, unity is there for us to have. But we have to take hold of it. We have to do something. And sometimes we are our own greatest enemy. We get in the way of us having unity with others and with the church and with God. You know, Paul here wants unity for the church in Ephesus. And he wants unity for us here in West Mobile. And he wants unity for the churches all around the country and the world. And this is what we need to do to have that unity. So the first thing is found in verse 1. Unity is rooted in Christian living. Paul says, I, therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. Therefore, that word therefore is there because at the beginning of this chapter, because he's talked about all those things we talked about in the first three chapters. He talked about what God, what Christ did for us. And he says, therefore, you do this. You be this way. Because God loves you. Because He's blessed you with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places, because He saved you, because He's in your life. We need to live that way. We need to realize who is telling us this here. Yeah, Paul is writing this. But Paul is writing this under the influence of the Holy Spirit, who, by the way, is under the influence of Christ, we see in John 16. Who, by the way, is under the influence of God the Father. And so, it's coming from God the Father to Christ to the Holy Spirit to Paul to us. We need to realize that as we look at what he says here. You know, he knows what he's talking about when he's talking about walking this way. He knows that because he has walked that way. He is walking the walk. And we need to walk that walk as well. You know, he says in verse 1 there, I, Paul, a prisoner of God, or prisoner of the Lord. And that has two meanings. It has a spiritual meaning, first of all, thus. He was a prisoner of the Lord, and we need to be as well. He viewed himself as one who was chained to Christ. One who was joined at the hip. One who was in prison and spiritually to the Lord. He's not going to waver. That's the spiritual, the physical aspects of it. But there's a spiritual aspect sometime we need to realize as well. And we need to realize that. You know, he sees him as spiritual, but he also sees him as physical. And so as we look at that, this physical aspect is him in physical prison. He wrote this letter from prison. And he's a credible source, so we need to look at that. He beseeches them, he beseeches us today, to walk worthy of the calling that we've been called with. And that word beseeches means to ask someone urgently, or fervently, to implore, to entreat. And so he is urgently imploring or entreating us to walk in the way he's talking about here. He wants us to walk the walk worthy of the calling that we've been called. And the idea here is living the life that we should live. Living the life like Paul lived. He walked the walk, and we need to walk the walk as well. Well, why do we want to do that? Why do we want to live this way? Why do we need to live this way? And the reason we need to do that is because we need to consider how we were called and why we were called. We've been called out of darkness into His marvelous light. 1 Peter 2, 9. You were on a path of destruction, a path that was leading to hell. And He has pulled you away from that path and brought you into His path. You know, our hearts and our minds and our lives, if we are Christians, should be changed, should have been changed at the point we became Christians, should continually be changed because we are following Him. We're highly favored, we're told. We're sons and daughters of God. We are brothers and sisters of Christ, we're told. And because we're in that Christian family, we need to act like we're in that Christian family. Many times we don't do that, don't we? You know, people have problems with authority. And it's true, not only in the physical world, but in the spiritual world as well. In the physical world, though, people don't have quite as much problem with it, do they? You work for a boss, you work for a company, they have policies in place, don't they? And if we want to continue to work for that boss or that company, what do? Well, we follow those policies. We do what we're told to do. We conform to those policies. But in a spiritual aspect, sometimes people have problems with authority, don't they? They look to the Bible and they say, yeah, I know it says that, but... And you can put any number of statements after that if you want to. It's too legalistic for me, they say. I don't want to have to do all those things. I shouldn't have to do all those things. After all, God loves me. And if He loves me, He's not going to send me to hell. You ever anybody say something like that? Paul is telling the Ephesians here, We have to conform to His Word. We have to follow His commands. And He tells, we see in other places, that the commands that we follow are not burdensome, are they? But they are commands nonetheless that we have to follow. And if we follow His commands, we'll do it because we have a burning love or a zeal or a desire to do it. If we don't have that love and desire and zeal to do it, we're not going to do it. We might pretend to do it, but we're not really going to do it. We have to humble ourselves and do what He asks. In John chapter 5, verses 1 through 3, John says it like this. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone who loves Him who begot also loves Him who is begotten of Him. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and keep His commandments. For the love of God, we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome. Yes, they're commandments. Yes, we have to do them or not do things, but they're not burdensome. We need to obey with joy and gladness, not because we have to. It changed our hearts. It changed our lives. And we need to treat it that way. You know, a lot of people will love Jesus as their Savior. Yeah, He saved me from my sin. He's going to keep me from going to hell. But they don't like Him very much as their Master. Because as a Master, you have to follow what the Master tells you to do. People just don't want to do that. Jesus told His apostles in Matthew chapter 28, verse 18, all authority was given to Him, both in heaven and in earth. He is the Master. He is the King. We have to follow what He teaches. It's kind of like being in the military. You know, I was in the military a long time ago, and I went in as an airman, an E-1. And you know what? What the drill sergeants told me to do, I did. You know, when I got out of basic training, what the sergeants above me and the majors and the colonels and the generals told me to do, I did. Because that's what was expected of me. We understand that in the physical world, but people don't get that sometimes in this spiritual world, do they? They don't understand Christ's lordship, His kingship. It's all about bringing our entire life and our lifestyle to Him, not Him bringing it to us. We are the ones that have to do these things. And if we do them, it should cause us to ask these two questions. Is what I'm doing bringing honor and glory to God? And number two, would Jesus be pleased with how I'm acting, with what I'm doing? If we can't answer those in a positive light, then we're not living the way we should live. A true Christian wants to follow Jesus' command. It's not that they have to. His commands aren't burdensome. It's not that, well, if I don't, I'll go to hell. We want to. We have joy when we do that. When we see things, the right doctrine taught, when we talk about right doctrine, that's so important to make sure that what's taught is correct. But you know what's just as important? Living like you believe it. Living a just and holy life. That's just as important as understanding what it says correctly. Now, some people say they know all the answers. They have all the answers, but their lifestyle just doesn't show it. Some people say they have all the answers, but they don't have love. And if you don't have love, anything you do is going to be tempered by that. You know, we talk about the people who don't have love, have love for nothing. We talked about the Pharisees on multiple occasions in Sunday morning Bible study. All they cared about was their own self, their own ego, and nothing else. And they're condemned because of it. We need to realize that. God's Word should not only change our minds, it should change our hearts, it should change our lives. And knowing this one thing, knowing is one thing, again, but living it living the walk, walking the walk, not just talking the talk, is something completely different. Adolf Hitler, say if I say it correctly, outwardly, early on, he professed to be very religious. The people in Germany saw that. They saw that outward appearance. And they flocked to him because of it. But slowly and surely and slowly and slowly, it started to emerge his nature a different way. He really wasn't falling for God. But by the time that it emerged, it was too late for the people of Germany. They had been so indoctrinated that they couldn't see the forest for the trees. They were hooked. And that's how Satan works with people today. Think about how he worked on David in the story of David and Bathsheba. You know, David committed some awful sins. Adultery. He lied about things. He caused drunkenness, or he tried to. He murdered a person. All of these things. He was deluded by Satan. Satan had pulled the wool over his eyes. And it wasn't until Nathan said, "You are the man," that he realized and he changed. And we might say, "Oh, we'll never be in the category of Adolf Hitler." And hopefully we won't be. But you know, if you're honest with yourselves, if we say we believe, but we don't live our lives like we believe, if we don't live our lives like what we see in the Bible, then we're in the same categories. We're a hypocrite, just as he was. And it doesn't matter. Little sin, big sin, medium-sized sin, sin is sin. Sin will separate you from God. And so we need to realize that. When we live outwardly a religious life with no inward compass, no moral compass that we find in the New Testament, these things that we're about to talk about in verse 2, we don't have them, then we're doomed to hell, just like the worst sinner in the world. Not going to help us if we only live outwardly. And that's why Ephesians chapter 1 through 3 is important. What did Jesus do for us? Now, what do we have to do for Him? Paul told the Corinthians, in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 1, "Corinthians, you imitate me just as I imitate Christ." And we need to imitate Paul just as he imitated Christ as well. Our motive for living this way is, "You changed my heart. You changed my life. You took me from a wrong relationship to a right relationship." And true external obedience, when we see people obey, true obedience comes from an internal transformation of our heart and our mind and our lives. So that's the motive for Christian living. And Paul commands it that way. That's the first point. The second point we see here is the character of Christian living. Paul says, "Walk in unity," verse 1, "with all lowliness and gentleness, with long suffering, bearing with one another in love," verse 2. And that's what we're going to talk about here. Walk worthy with all lowliness. Lowliness or humility. That's what we have to have in our lives. It's the idea of being modest. It's the idea of being lowly in mind, not thinking more of yourself than you should. In Matthew chapter 18, verse 4, and David pointed this passage out this morning, "Whosoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven." We need to be humble. In Matthew chapter 23, in that great series of woes, he says in verse 12, "And whosoever exalts himself shall be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." Jesus was the epitome of humbleness. He's the example we look to in our lives to live correctly. You know, Paul wrote to the church in Philippi. In Philippians chapter 2, verse 3, he says, "Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind," he says, "let each one of us esteem others better than himself." We should not merely look upon our own physical needs, our own physical wants, our own physical ideas, but we should esteem others. We should look to others and esteem them better than we esteem ourselves. Put them first. That's the attitude Jesus had. He goes on, Paul does, in Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 7, and he says, "Let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking on the form of a bondservant, and coming in the likeness of men." You know, Jesus came down to earth as a man, didn't he? Why did he do that? Well, he did that because he wanted to save us. He did that so that he could feel our pain, so that he could feel our sorrow, so that he could feel our temptations. And that's what leads Paul to say in verse 8 of Philippians chapter 2, he humbled himself to become obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Why did he do this? Well, he did it because he loved his creation. He did it because it was a part of God's plan. He did it to show the ultimate humility and love for mankind. This was his attitude. In John chapter 15, verse 13, Jesus says, "Greater love hath no one than this, to lay down his life for a friend." And so, that's true love, true humility. So how do we become humble? Think about that for a second. How do we become humble? You don't just say, "I'm humble," you know, because if you say, "I'm humble," what are you not? You're not humble. You got to work at it. You got to live life, not drawing attention to yourself if you want to be humble. Everything I say, everything that I do should be done through a couple of filters. Do I live my life like Jesus did, and like my example did, Jesus? And do I look like my Lord? And again, just with the other, if we don't, then something's wrong in our lives. So he tells us that, to be lowly. And then he talks about gentleness. Be low with all lowliness and gentleness, he says in verse 2. And that second one, that word means to be meek. Meek and lowly. They kind of go hand in hand, don't they? In the world's eyes, though, meekness is weakness. You know, being courteous and considerate toward others shows our weakness. Sometimes, and I hadn't seen it in a long time, but, you know, you watch a football game, and a player on defense tackles an offensive player, knocks him to the ground, and then he helps him up. What kind of attitude is that? People don't want to see that. That's not the way it should be. Stay on the ground. You drive them into the ground and you keep them. That's not the way it should be. And so gentleness is, we have to realize that as Christians, sometimes we go through life without that attitude. We go through life like a wrecking ball. We see people in need, and instead of going to them and helping them, we beat them over the head with the Bible, with the Scriptures. We destroy and we tear down. And it shouldn't be that way. We should be building them up. That's how we should live our lives. That's how Jesus lived His life. In verse 5 of Matthew chapter 5, He says, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth," or the land, or the promised land. You know, it's been said that gentleness is strength under control. And I believe that's a good idea of gentleness. It's how Jesus lived His life. He was soft-hearted, but when it came down to it, when it came time for it, He had a spine of steel, a backbone of steel, and He stood up for God. He showed His love and compassion, but when necessary, He rebuked those who needed to be rebuked. We need to have that heart that He had. He tells us again that we should be like a child in Matthew chapter 18, verse 4. We read that earlier. And Jesus expects us as Christians to be tough, to have a tough skin when it comes to what the world's going to do for us, because we're going to have heartache, we're going to have pain, we're going to have persecutions. We need to be tough-skinned enough to take it for Him. He expects that of us. But at the same time, He expects us to be tender-hearted, tender. And that's what gentleness is talking about. It's not us being a doormat because somebody wants to walk over us. It's not us being like a bull in a china shop. That's not how Christians live. When we deal with issues, congregational issues or issues in people's life, it's important to be gentle. And it's important to be gentle and loving because they go hand in hand. When I say that, when it comes to false teachers, that's another story altogether. We're told what to do with false teachers. But so many times, you see people who are spiritually struggling. And what do? You beat them up over it. You keep bringing up the fact that they kept sinning over and over and over again. Jesus doesn't do that. We're to be gentle and understanding. You want to help them through their problems, their issues, their sins when you can. And you want to build them up in a spiritual way, not tear them down. You know, you can be firm and clear and gentle at the same time. In Galatians chapter 6, verse 1, Paul tells them, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of gentleness, considering yourself lest you also be tempted. We've got to be gentle because it can happen to us too. We've got to be careful. When we use biblical principles, we do it with gentleness. And sometimes when we do it that way, it still stings, doesn't it? Have you ever heard or have you ever said, boy, preacher, you sure stepped on my toes this morning? You ever said that? You ever heard somebody say that? You know, the truth needs to be taught, and taught in gentleness, but sometimes even gentleness can hurt our conscience, stepping on our toes, making us think about things that the Bible talks about. It helps restore us to a right living, a right way of living. It helps to heal our soul, and that's what we need to do. Sometimes, as Christians, we just want to amputate, and that's not what Christ wants. He wants us to be gentle. So are we gentle? Are we going to crush their spirit? Are we going to help them, not hurt them? Are we going to do what's in their best interest? There's an old saying, you can be right, but you don't have to be ugly about it. That's what we need to think about as Christians. Think about Jesus' invitation in Matthew chapter 11, verse 28 and 29. What do you say? Come unto me, all you labor and are heavy laden, I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and lean on me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart. You'll find rest in your soul. That's what we need to be as Christians. We need to have this gentleness. We need to have this lowliness of heart if we want to walk worthy of God. And then the third thing, long suffering. With all long suffering, and it talks about that, and long suffering has the connotation of being patient. Vines uses this definition. It says long-suffering is forbearance, patient, long-suffering. He uses the word in the definition. I don't like that. But then he puts it also long-tempered. Well, what does it mean to be long-tempered? Well, James tells us that. In James chapter 1, verse 19, James says, let every one of you be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. It's about remaining tranquil while we're awaiting an outcome. You know, think of a recent event maybe in your life. It could be about a job. It could be about a family member. It could be about anything. Just think about something for a second. What are the typical feelings that we have when we think about that? We're anxious, aren't we? We're worrisome about those things. We're not patient. What's going to happen? When's it going to happen? How's it going to affect me? That's the physical man thinking there. But we need to have We need to be at peace. We don't need to worry about things because they're not. By worrying about them, we're not going to be able to help. You ever heard anybody say, "I'm so worried about that. I didn't get a wink of sleep last night. I didn't get any sleep at all." You ever heard anybody say that? And they're not patient. They're not looking long-suffering toward others and the things that are happening and the things that will happen in God's time, not in my time. There's an old Bobby Lewis song from the 50s. Some of y'all, a lot of y'all maybe older, have heard it before. Tossing and Turning. You ever heard that song? Tossing and Turning. You know, I couldn't sleep at all last night, he said, because I was tossing and turning, tossing and turning all night. It's because they didn't have patience to wait on the things that would happen in God's time and not in ours. And that's what we need to realize. Things happen to us as Christians. And we need to realize this because it's important when we endure hardship, when we endure persecution, and to realize again that we're not on God's timetable, God's clock. We are on His timetable. He's not on our timetable. I said that incorrectly. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 14 and 15, Paul tells Timothy just this. He says that you keep this commandment without spot, blameless until our Lord Jesus Christ appearing, which He will manifest in His own time. God has a plan. God has a timeline. And it doesn't always apply to what I think it should apply to, the way I think it should be applied. We see that in the Old Testament. And we see it in the New Testament. Job in Job chapter 24. If you read Job chapter 24, that whole chapter is Job saying, "Lord, all these people around me are wicked, and you just let them be wicked. When are you going to do something about that?" That was his attitude in chapter 24. But God was long-suffering, wasn't He? He wanted them to come back to Him. When we look at the flood, you know, that people had 100 years to turn back to God. God was long-suffering to them, giving them 100 years. No one did they? You know, people inhabited the land, the promised land, that the Israelites came in and took. God gave them 400 years. He was patient. He was long-suffering with them. But they didn't turn back to Him, and so they were destroyed. In 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, Peter says, "The Lord is not slack concerning His promises, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering," again, there's that word, "toward us, not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance." And we need to be long-suffering. If we trust in God, we will be. That things will happen. Patiently wait. Things will happen in due season. We talked about Wednesday night, Ecclesiastes chapter 3. It tells us about all these times that God has set in place. He's the one in control, and not us. We need to realize that. We don't need to complain about it when the things aren't done on our timeline. We need to trust in God and be patient. And these things will happen in the time that God prescribes. And so, we're to walk worthy with lowliness, gentleness, long-suffering. And then the last one here is bearing with one another in love. Some translations use the word forbearance here. We forbear one another. And that's the idea of showing tolerance and love. It's the idea of loving and serving and caring for someone, maybe even when they displease us, maybe even when they disappoint us, maybe when they bother us. And it's helpful, again, because a lot of times as Christians, as people in general, we tend to like and hang out with people that are like us, not like God. We need to realize that. We hang out with those who think the same thing we think, who believe like we believe, who like the same things that we like. But as Christians, we need to realize that other Christians, when we're talking about this in a spiritual standpoint, other Christians aren't like us. No one in here is like me. No one in here has the same problems that I have. And I don't have any of the same problems that maybe you have. We're all different. We all have different talents and abilities And it's designed that way. The church of Christ is designed that way. Paul tells the Ephesians in chapter 4, this same chapter we're studying, in verses 11 through 14, and he himself gave some to the apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors, some teachers. Why? For the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edification of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God. We need to be tolerant of each other when it comes to things that are not scriptural. Again, I'm not saying we need to be tolerant of other people's sin. We should not be. But how we treat each other when they sin, when they wrong us, how we treat that person directly reflects upon us and all of the things we've talked about. In Colossians chapter 3, verse 12 through 14, he's telling the Colossians there the same thing, the same thing we're studying. But in verse 14 specifically, he says, but above all these things, above lowliness and gentleness and meekness and forbearance, above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. That's what we've got to do. 1 Corinthians 13, verse 2 tells us, without love, we're nothing. We need to realize that. If we want a unified church, if we want a harmonious church, it needs to be a church that's filled with love for one another and love for the church and love for God and for the words of Christ. We need love even our enemies, we're told, don't we? Not that we tolerate their sin, but we need to be long-suffering toward them because at one point in our lives we may have been like them. And God has saved us. And so we need to treat them that way and maybe allow God to help save them. You know, ask anybody who's been in a marriage for a long time. Ask Becky. I'm not going to put you on the spot, Becky. Later ask. We've been married for 37 years. Ask Becky how much she tolerates me. Ask Becky how long-suffering she is toward me and my impatience. Because sometimes I'm very impatient. I work on that. I try to be better at that. Especially on the road. Why can't this driver get out of the way? We have that problem sometimes, don't we? Ask her about it. You know, when we look at marriage, you know, at the beginning of a marriage, everything's all lovey-dovey and it's all personal and it's all about the physical. But as you go on in life, as you come out of that honeymoon stage, as people do maybe after a year or a year and a half or maybe 2 weeks, depending on the person, when you come out of that honeymoon stage, sometimes people say, well, I thought it was going to be different. I thought it was going to be a lot different than this. Well, what do you think it was going to be? Love is hard. Loving someone is hard work. And so, why would you stick to a marriage in the tough times? Well, many people today don't. They just give up. But if you're truly doing what the Bible says, why do you stick it out in the tough times? Because you love that other person, and you love God, and you have true love for them. You know, love changes, it grows, as it morphs, especially in a marriage as the time goes on, doesn't it? Again, first it's the way they look at each other, the way they act toward each other, and then other factors come into play. The factors of the world, time, gravity, and I can speak to that. Gravity comes into play. Job transitions, conflict, personalities, in-laws, things of the earth get in the way sometime of our love. And then you have to realize, well, why in the world do I really want to be with this person? Why? Because I love them. I love her. Or I love him. It's because you're mine. Becky, you're mine. But it's also because, Becky, I'm yours. That's the type of love we need to have. And that's the type of love in the church that we need to have. Lord, I'm yours, and you're mine. That's the kind of attitude we need to have as Christians. We get through the tough times because of love. It's not because everybody does what things the way I want them to do it, or because everybody around me is perfect. It's not that at all. It's because we are forbearing, we are forgiving with each other. And so we walk worthy with all lowliness and gentleness and long-suffering, bearing one another in love, verse 2. And that brings us to the third and final one this morning. The final point. What will be the result of living this way? What's going to happen? Well, verse 3 tells us that. It says, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There's going to be unity of spirit. As a result, if we're living a Christian life with these qualities, with lowliness, with gentleness, with meekness, with long-suffering, with forbearance, with love, if we do live that way, the result is the church is going to be unified with one another. And we need to be diligently pursuing that. You know, the word endeavor here, according to Vines, it means to hasten to do a thing, to exert oneself, to endeavor, to give diligent. It's work. It's a work that we have to do. We need to endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit. Now, what does verse 3 not say? Because people get this out of whack sometimes. Verse 3 does not say endeavoring to make unity. It doesn't say endeavoring to find unity. It doesn't say endeavor to create unity. It doesn't say those things. It says endeavor to keep or to preserve unity. Unity is always there. It's there all the time. That's what verses 4 through 6 in Ephesians chapter 4 talks about. One this and one that. One this. Oneness. Unified. That's what those verses talk about. And Jesus provided this unity to His followers when He died on the cross. The problem is with unity. Usually the problem is when we have a problem with unity, it's kind of the same word almost. Kind of put them together. We don't have unity. It's all about you and me, not unity. Not doing it the way I want you to do it. Not on the timeline I want you to do it. You know, we don't need to make, find, or create unity because it's already there. Jesus has died for that. No matter what the personal differences we have with someone, no matter what the secondary differences we might have with someone, we both have God's Word. The words of the Holy Spirit. And if we learn those things, we can use them and apply them to our hearts and make that our hearts right. And if our heart is right, then we will have unity one with another. So, when we look at this, if a church lacks these four things talked about in verse 2, lowliness, gentleness, long-suffering, forbearance, love, if a church lacks those things, what you see is a church plagued with division. At the least, you're going to see that. Think about the Corinthian church. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, what did Paul condemn them for? Because I'm of Paul's. I'm of Apollos. I'm of Cephas. I'm of Jesus. There was division there. Because there wasn't unity. And they had a lot more problems than that. But we must work to preserve unity. You know, it's okay. It's okay if we are well-versed in the gospel. That's a good thing. We should be. It's okay if we are making disciples of other people. That's great. We should be. It's okay if we're giving of our means on Sunday morning. That's great. We should be. These are all commandments. But think about Matthew chapter 23, verse 23 for a second. If we do those things that I just mentioned, without leaving and leave out the unity of spirit, excuse me, then basically it's worthless. What I gave, what I do for God, if I'm not doing it to build up Christ, I'm doing it for the wrong reason. And that's what he says in Matthew 23:23. Woe unto you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites! You pay tithes of mint and anise and cumin, and you have neglected the weightier matters of the law. Justice, mercy, faith. These you ought to have done without leaving the others undone. We need to walk worthy without leaving the other things undone. It's just as important. And endeavoring to walk in unity of the Spirit is really more important, because it's not about me. Yeah, I need to be lowly and I need to be meek and I need to be loving, but it's not for me. It's to manifest my life to Christ, to God. We need to realize that. And these Pharisees left out the most important part. We can't do that if we're Christians today. And if you do that, again, what you're going to have is division, at least. And when you have divisions in the church, guess who's happy? I'll give you a hint, it's not God. Satan is throwing a party. He loves it. And the more division there is in the church, the more he's going to dig in with people and he's going to cause maybe a split in the church. Or at least he's going to cause that church to be a loveless church when it comes to each other. And it can happen. It can happen because the Word of God is not central in the way that we live and think in our lives. We have His Word. If we accept it, if we act like people of God, then we're going to be a healthy and unified church. But the key is walking worthy of the calling with which you are called. And so as I end this morning, I want to go with three real quick takeaways. The first takeaway is unity starts with you, with me. It starts with me. It starts with each one of us. If the problem is always somebody else's problem, somebody else did it, then we're not helping to preserve unity. We're fighting against unity, aren't we? We play the blame game, then God's goals for the church will not be achieved. We can't ignore problems. We have to face them. We have to work at them when problems arise in the church. But we need to do it in the manner that Paul prescribed in verse 2. If we don't, then when we don't have unity, it's not God's fault. It's my fault. It's our fault. You need to remember that. Second thing is we need to focus on ourselves. I need to focus on me before I try to fix others. And we see that. You know, we see today there are many people who we might say have a PhD in fixing other people's problems. We hear Dr. Lohr and some of these other psychologists are on the radio maybe, and they have a PhD in how to fix other people's problems. But you got to realize, you got to be careful when you live and you talk that way. Why? Because Matthew 7, verses 3 through 5 teach us the parable of the beam and the speck. We need to clear out the beam in our eye before we can help others. We need to realize that. And so that's the second thing. Focus on ourselves before helping others. And the third thing is to reject the notions of false unity. You know, there are people today in churches in Mobile all around the world that say, I know you believe this, and I know we believe that, but can't we just all get along? We're all going to the same place. We're all trying to get to heaven. And God doesn't care what we do. As long as we love Him, we're going to get to heaven. We can't do that. We can't overlook sin. We don't brush real church issues under the rug. You know, we don't sit idly by when Christ or Christ's gospel is assaulted. This unity means we're at one with God. And again, that's what Paul tells them in verses 4 through 6, that oneness that we have through Christ. But we need to realize that we can't support false unity. It's just that. It is the devil's tool. Satan, again, when somebody says, yeah, can't we just all get along? Can't we just all, even though we believe different things, we're all going to the same place. Satan is just loving it. We can't let Satan in. And so we need to realize that. And so let's walk worthy of the walk that we've been called to walk. And that's the lesson this morning. There may be some here this morning who are not walking worthy. There may be some this morning who have not even begun to walk. If you hadn't, then you need to take care of that. The New Testament talks about that. We see it all throughout Acts, how you take care of becoming a Christian. But if you have been and you're not walking that walk, if you're not talking, you're talking the talk but not walking the walk, then take care of it. Take care of it before God and before the church if it's of a public nature. Take care of it, but make sure you do it today because we're not promised another second. Before we begin singing this invitation song that David's about to lead, Jesus might come. We don't know. So we need to be prepared. Are you walking in unity? If there's anything we can do, we ask you to come as we stand and sing the song of invitation.